Well, a couple of things just in terms of background. First of all, I'm going to be reading from the LSB. This is my first time preaching from the LSB because I left my ESV Bible at a chapel that I taught on Friday, and the doors are locked until Monday. So I also have some crisp pages to turn through as we go through this. But there's a lot to glean from the book of James. Just in terms of kind of getting us up to speed, and I'll try to do this quickly because we're dropping into a book that I know I'm bringing to you that you've not been in as a fellowship group. So just those of us who are familiar with James may not know that it was the very first New Testament writing. It was penned potentially even before the Gospels. So it's, as we know, the New Testament is not compiled chronologically in terms of when it was written, but it's actually put toward the end because it's considered a general epistle. It wasn't to any specific church. It was actually, if you look at James 1, to the diaspora of the Jews. So it was written there at the epicenter where the church was starting. So remember, this is the very beginning. And so that is interesting, considering that as James was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write, he knew that the last instructive writing that these people had access to would have been anything they had in what we now call the Old Testament. And now many of the writers would have had that same philosophy. They didn't necessarily know everything that everyone was doing. Lots of people were writing letters. But he knew that in terms of instruction, the people that he was writing to had Genesis to Malachi, and that's all he was aware of. And so when he goes to put pen to paper, he's really wanting to talk about, okay, what you know is that Jesus came, he fulfilled the promises that we were waiting for, and so now what? Now what? What does that look like? Do we just carry on and be mindful that God does keep his promises? Well, certainly that's a good truth, but he wanted to provide some clarity. And so in many ways, this book answers the question, what does it look like to be faithful to Christ? What does it look like to be faithful to Christ? And the answers to this question produce a wealth of practical theology that you can see there on your screen. It's often called, the book of James is often called the Proverbs of the New Testament. What does it look like to be faithful to Christ? If you were to look at each major section of this epistle as a direct response to that question, it really ties everything together nicely. There's nothing random about this letter. And now I don't intend for this to be a full survey of the entire book of James, but let's just flip quickly through so that we can see this. You see the list on your screen, and again, it's all pointing to what does it look like to be faithful to Christ? And in each chapter, there are, I would say, two key principles or considerations that James is offering to answer that question. What does it look like to be faithful to Christ? Well, first, you know the famous beginning is how you respond to trials, right? James 1:2, consider it all joy. And then later in chapter 1, consider how you respond to Scripture. Verse 22 is that famous, be doers rather than hearers only. Let's flip again into chapter 2, verse 13, mercy triumphs over judgment. It's how you treat others. Or what about how you speak? That's the big one we're going to conquer today. The passage referring to the tongue as a fire is an extraordinary picture. So if you want to be faithful to Christ, consider how you speak, or consider how you get the wisdom for what you're saying. At the end of chapter 3, right after that famous verse on the tongue, we hear that there are two places you can get wisdom at the end of chapter 3, either from earth or from heaven. If you want to be faithful to Christ, consider also how you submit to God. Chapter 4, if you look at verse 6. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. And when we say that it's a lot like Proverbs of the New Testament, all of these verses, you've memorized them since Sunday school if you've gone to church all your life. And they're all kind of packed in here, all with a desire to help you see how you can be faithful to Jesus. James goes on later in chapter 4, verse 14 is where it says, you are a vapor that appears for a little while that vanishes. It's how you view your own life. Do you make yourself more important than you ought to? Paul also calls Christians to consider that. Consider how you handle possessions. At the beginning of verse 5, he has a pretty stern warning to the rich. Verse 2 of chapter 5, your riches have rotted and your garments moth-eaten. A reminder that this world is passing away, and if we put too much preference on money or things, it's going to make it difficult for us to be faithful to Christ. Again, pointing to that key theme. And finally, at the end of chapter 5, consider how you depend on God. Verse 10 of chapter 5, we count those blessed who persevere. And then he goes on to talk about praying for one another, confessing your sins to one another, really giving a picture of what it looks like to be in fellowship. Again, all pointing to answering that question, what does it look like to be faithful to Christ? If you're a believer who has been around for any amount of time, you may have heard of the book Respectable Sins. And here's the thing. There are books written that are helpful, and we'll talk about that book in a moment. But when you're taking account of your life, it's really helpful to use something that helps you see what your life actually looks like, not what you think it might. And that's kind of the introduction to that book. But you really want to ask the question, does my life resemble faithfulness to Christ? And as you read the book of James and you start considering the elements of your life, you say, how do I respond to trials? How do I respond to Scripture? How do I treat others? And you say, gosh, I need help doing that. Much of the data that you use to answer that question is based on what you say. It's how you use your tongue. And in so many ways, the section about the tongue is right in the middle of that letter. If you could go back to the previous slide. Sorry, Mark. Mark's great. Round of applause for Mark, who got these slides 30 minutes ago. It almost crescendos. Consider how you speak and what you say, and so the wisdom line also is almost like that climax. In many ways, there are other really key verses deep in theology, but if you kind of look at the pattern, it kind of crescendos at this discussion of the tongue right in the middle of this letter. What we say, how we say it, the choices we make about the communication that we sponsor, so much of that points back to what we actually believe. What we say doesn't define our faith, but it does describe our faith. I'll say that again. What we say doesn't define our faith, but it does describe our faith. In Luke 6:45, his account of the Sermon on the Mount, he quotes Jesus saying, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Pastor John summarized that once by saying the tongue is the tattletale of the heart. Love that quote from our pastor. The tongue is the tattletale of the heart. So I mentioned Jerry Bridges' book, Respectable Sins. I've read it several times, and I imagine in a group like this, a number of you have done the same. It's helpful, it's convicting, and it's certainly worth consideration if you haven't read it. In it, he defines or identifies a number of sins that are tolerated within the church. And he actually says that when he was telling people that he was writing this book, everyone says, oh yeah, like gossip. That was it. You know, I'm writing a book on respectable sins, things are tolerated in the church, and people would immediately say, oh yeah, like gossip. And he said, well, there are more than that. And in fact, you can see the list here. What's interesting about it is, so sins of the tongue come at the end of the book. I think he organized that appropriately because it really ties it all together. How do you know if someone or if you are practicing ungodliness, or if you're anxious or someone is frustrated, or you're discontent, or you're unthankful, proud, selfish, lacking of self-control, if you're impatient or angry, if you're being judgmental, if you're practicing any sort of envy or jealousy, how do you know? Usually it's because of what you're saying. It's the barometer. It shows you what's going on in your heart. And we know that all of these begin in the heart, but it doesn't take long for any of these sins to begin to inform a person's speech. And so James, like our friend Jerry Bridges, recognizes the power of the tongue and the reality of what it represents that's going on in a heart. In fact, if we were to take all 108 verses in the book of James, in this letter, we'd find that 27 of them address issues of the tongue, speech, or words we use. So 27, I did some math, even though I'm an HR guy, that's 25% of the book. So would you ever have thought that 25% of the book of James addresses the tongue, speech, or words you use? That was actually quite surprising to me as I did this study. Why so much emphasis? Well, again, because nothing exposes the reality of our faith more quickly than our words. Words have great power, and they influence thinking and behavior in an outsized way. In fact, that is the whole point of some of the analogies that we meet in James 3, that these words can really influence not only our perception of ourselves, but others' perception of us, our own behavior, even though it's just a word. And so it makes sense that James spends so much time expressing the importance and the power of understanding the human tongue, and then crescendos in chapter 3, which we'll go to and read right now. We'll read James 3, 1 through 12. Do not many of you become teachers, my brothers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the entire body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, they are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot wills. So also, the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. I'm going to stop there and say, what a kindness of the Lord that 2,000 years ago, he put down analogies that we can still understand today. We know the rudder of a ship real well. And Anna, I heard you like horseback riding because you were very excited about Ironwood. Great. That's fair enough. That is so helpful that we can still understand with such intensity what that looks like. So praise God for that. Continuing on, behold how great a forest, speaking of something that we understand, behold how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our existence and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beasts and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a fountain pour forth with the same fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. This is the living word of the living God. It is an extraordinary gift to us to see with such intensity how the Lord, our God, who wants the absolute best for those who love him, sees this thing he gave us and now has been turned to evil. There is some pretty intense language here. Poison, evil, deadly poison, in fact. The fire of hell. These are probably some of the most hostile terms that we can see in nearly any epistle. This is not simple. This is not just a suggestion. These are really intense terms. It's one of the greatest paradoxes, in fact, I would say, in God's revelation. Small but mighty, right? The paradox. It's small, but it's mighty. The tongue is a very small part of the body, and yet it possesses this destructive power that's totally disproportionate to its size. In student ministries, we talk about this because it's a season where humans are just starting to understand how to use their words in ways that they mean. And these days, by the way, it's not just what they say, it's what they do with words. It's actions on social media. It's likes or following and unfollowing. This is all connected to what James would say is the tongue, the communication mechanism for a human being. And we mentioned that this is a crescendo of the book, and it's great even to see that just that at this moment how powerful this is. But I think sometimes when we study James, and if we're going through it as a text, maybe over the course of several weeks or months, we come to this, and this is where we really talk about the words we use. It's James 3, 1 through 12, that sermon, often labeled Taming the Tongue, or the tongue can't be tamed, or Watch in Your Mouth, or whatever creative sermon title you can come up with. And this is where we land that message. But what I think is really important is that this is part of a bigger picture of what James has to say about the tongue, because there are only 12 verses here, and we said there were 27 that take either words or the tongue into consideration. And so what I'd like to do with the balance of our time is, instead of just looking at this famous taming the tongue passage in chapter 3, I want to look at the way the theme is actually woven through this epistle and how important it is as it coincides with some of the other ways that James describes godly living. And so I want you to remember that the first kind of main point that we talked about in this book is the answer to the question, what does it look like to be faithful to Christ? So let's not lose sight that everything James is doing, the thesis statement is not watch your mouth. That's not James's thesis statement. It would be something more like, what does it look like to be faithful to Christ? But he wants us to understand that so much of that has to do with what we say and how we communicate. And so I have come up with three things that I believe are imperatives that James is giving us when we consider what it looks like to be faithful to Christ. The first one comes in the first chapter. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 19, know this, my beloved brothers, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to what?
Speak
and slow to anger, for the anger of men does not achieve the righteousness of God. Drop down to the end of that section, verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious while not bridling his what? Tongue, but deceiving his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. The first time we see this theme of speech emerge in James is in the way that the believer responds to Scripture. And so the first imperative that I see James giving us as it pertains to speech is to practice the discipline, practice the discipline of deliberate speech. That was a tongue twister. It wasn't when I typed it, but I said it. Practice the discipline of deliberate speech. Eight verses about being doers of the word and not hearers only. Verses 19 through 27 of chapter 1. Eight verses, two of them address what we do with our tongues. Why? Well, that's the nice thing about practical theology. The why is pretty obvious. If we are going to be doers of the word and not hearers only, a lot of that is going to rest in the way that we respond to the word. If you're ingesting God's word regularly, and what you say doesn't match, then it's clearly not penetrating. Imagine someone who says they meditate on God's word every morning over a nice cup of coffee, and then they get in their car and they drive to work, and they engage in all sorts of road rage, yelling profanities out the window of their car, barreling down the 5 freeway. This is an example of being a hearer only. And as we say to our kids sometimes, that went in one ear and out the other. You barely heard it. Not only would this behavior be unrighteous, it's a great way to destroy a believer's testimony. And that's really the point of verse 26. I don't want us to miss this, that someone who hasn't disciplined his tongue has no credibility when he says he loves Jesus. James says his religion is worthless. A failure to discipline the tongue exposes empty religion, or even worse, it's that religion of the Pharisees. And by the way, it doesn't matter if other people see or don't see. What you're thinking, the words you're thinking, and even the ones that you say in private are the same as the ones that you could yell out the window. That is evidence of you not heeding what Scripture is telling you to obey. Here's the problem that we have. We like to follow rules. We love checklists. We love to say, okay, I read the Bible, and I even sent a text message to someone who's holding me accountable to that about what I learned. And then after I did that, I got into a little bit of an argument with my wife, but I apologized. And then I went into a meeting at work and called a couple of people an idiot, but it was okay because they were. And I was being honest. And then the day just takes off from there. And you hit reset the next morning because God's mercies are new every morning. And we don't realize that what we're actually doing is creating a pattern of being hearers only. Our lives are not reflecting what Scripture is instructing us to do. And then the way that we care for others is impacted. So this theme continues through into chapter 2, and let's look at chapter 2, verse 12. So verse 12, it says, "So speak and so act as those who are judged by the law of freedom. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Another one of those famous truths that we know. James doesn't say this explicitly, but he's almost saying, listen, I know that it was okay for you to be a little rigid about things before Jesus came. It was about the law, the Pentateuch, the Torah, but now you've received mercy. And so let your speech and actions match the mercy you understand you've been shown. It's a little bit of an anti-legalism note here, and there's a lot of deep theology around the law, and there we could go into how Paul affirms this in Romans as he talks about the law and new life. But really, what the problem is that if we are, like I said, those rule followers, we like to check the box. Christians can be a little merciless and lack mercy. And I don't think it's on purpose necessarily. I think sometimes it's because we take seriously the charge from Paul to admonish the brethren. There's an admonishing that comes with the Christian life. But sometimes when we admonish, it sounds more like, did you hear that so-and-so is looking for work again? I wonder about their work ethic. They've been in between jobs so much. Has a hard time holding down the job. Okay, that could be true. But is that helpful? Does that demonstrate mercy? Christians, even well-meaning Christians, don't always reflect the fact that we do believe that mercy triumphs over judgment. And instead, we do judgment with a little mercy sprinkled in, like, I'm going to pray for them. And mercy comes first. And let's remember that in that admonishing passage that I mentioned, 1 Thessalonians 5:14 is where that is, it also says there are three other commands. So you admonish, that is one of them. The other is encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. So if we're going with my percentage thing, HR guy doing math, 75% of that passage is commanding us to show mercy. 25% is to make sure that we are admonishing those who are in sin. And so again, that ratio is important for us to understand. There is a ton of mercy in the calling of a believer. J. Vernon McGee once said it. It takes, I can't say it in a Southern accent, but it sounds better in a Southern accent. It takes 2 years for a baby to learn to talk and 50 more for him to learn to keep his mouth shut. We have to make sure that we are spending time thoughtfully engaging with others and that our words are sprinkled with mercy. Here are some thoughts on how we can be more deliberate. Prioritize listening, right? That was what the wisdom of James was. Pause before you respond and make sure that your words are not driven purely by emotion, right? That's how you get to that anger place. True faith will be seen when you bridle that words. True believers exercise that restraint and that self-control, and they can just consider how what they're saying will impact not only others, but their own heart. When I start gossiping or slandering someone, I start believing I'm better than them. That's what your words can do in changing how you even think of yourself. Disciplining your tongue is really the foundation. It's like the conditioning of an athlete. Before we know kind of where to point, we have to make sure that we have controlled approaches to communication. The second theme comes, so we just kind of looked at verse of chapters 1 and 2. I also want to just look at 4 and 5 and where some of those verses about the tongue show up after this crescendo moment. So in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, it says, "Do not slander one another, brothers. He who slanders a brother or judges his brother slanders the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" If we go on to chapter 5, verse 9, he says, "Do not groan, brothers." So we just talked about slandering. Now we talk about groaning. "Do not groan, brothers, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." And then dropping down to verse 12, "But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, with any other oath. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment." What type of judgment or destruction are we talking about here? We already know it's serious because we understand the reality of a forest being set ablaze. But in the context of the church, words are destructive. They can be. They can burn down relationships and completely destroy fellowship. And remember, this is written to those who believe. Believers, the group of Jews that have come to believe in Jesus. This is the audience. And so there is a destructive nature of words in that community of new believers, and probably James was already seeing it. We know human nature. We know it likely was the case that they were not speaking well of each other. When we speak evil against a fellow believer, we're not just gossiping or slandering. We are appointing ourselves as judge. That's what James teaches us. You're not just saying something nasty about someone. You're saying something that puts them in another category from you. You're deciding that you are better. You are appointing yourself as a judge of their life. And this role is reserved for God alone. James issues a very blunt command there in chapter 4. Do not groan. So your Bible might say speak evil against one another. I think this is probably the thing that, just if I can have a personal moment, it gets me the most discouraged in ministry. I am not discouraged when someone has heard the gospel and rejects it. It is sad. But I believe everything was done, and now it is the work of the Spirit. But when I see believers with Bibles in their hands speaking evil against others, gossiping, going to the church, and the church, this happens next to the fountain, that they're standing there and all of a sudden it turns to, can you believe this? Can you believe that? They're careless with their words. If they're speaking directly, they're slanderous. If they're speaking indirectly, and it can be very sneaky. I'm telling you this because we need to pray for that sister. She did this. Let me tell you a little more detail about that. Man, what a discouragement, what a brokenness that could create. And so please, 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 not just because I say so, but because it's very clear that James wants us to understand that you need to be beware of destructive speech. I'm so sorry, the second point there, maybe I hadn't said it, you can go to that, is the breaking the habit of destructive talk. Refuse to slander. Stop participating in gossip about anyone, even if you think they deserve it. When you hear a negative report about a brother or a sister, change the subject. Add in a measure of grace. Don't take the bait. Don't fall into the trap. Renounce judgment and remember that God says, vengeance is mine. He is the judge. Replace grumbling with gratitude. Complaining is so hurtful, it's a poison to fellowship. And by the way, nobody wants to be around a complainer. Am I right? That's why Paul calls us to replace complaining with thanksgiving. It's life-giving. Finally, let's go back to our key passage in James 3 just for a moment, and I want to look at that second part starting in verse 9. With what? Our tongue. We bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so. The tongue reveals the heart. And the heart can either be double-minded or devoted. If it's double-minded, then blessing and cursing come out. And actually, that heart does not aim to please Jesus. If it's devoted, then blessing comes out. What's the ratio? What's the appropriate ratio? Well, 100 to 0. 100% blessing to 0 cursing. If you're doing a checkup, how did the last couple of days go for you? You might say, okay, well, I think I was more in favor of the blessing than the cursing. I said more good things than bad. Nope. That's not the standard. That's not the standard. And we shouldn't become comfortable. I want us to be very clear that it is dangerous to become comfortable with both blessing and cursing coming out of our mouth. And so you need to, as the third point, reclaim your words for righteousness. And by God's grace, at the end of verse, so I know we're, Carl told me he loves when pages of Bibles flip. He loves hearing the Bible. Oh, I love hearing the Bible. I've heard him say it in a sermon. So we're flipping through the book of James today. James 5 helps us with this. So there's a critical moment in James 3 that says, hey, watch out, because out of the same mouth can come blessing and cursing. What does it look like to live a life that is predominantly blessing? James 5:13. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. If you are suffering, it's sometimes you want to complain. You want to even call into question whether God is protecting you. If you're cheerful, you kind of want to take some credit for that, right? But all of that is considered cursing. What's considered blessing is to pray when you're suffering and to sing praises when you're cheerful. If you go a few verses down to verse 16 of chapter 5, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. So this isn't just personal. It starts personal in verse 13, but then it gets communal so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. The LSB says, and the prayer offered in faith will save the one who is sick. Therefore, confess yourselves to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Your words are a rudder. I love that we know what that is. You have the ability to steer your life and influence the direction of it in a way that honors Christ. Or you can do it in a way that leads to chaos or destruction. Your choice. There's no free will, but you do have a choice in this. You can put out fires. You can recognize that a single careless word can start the fire of division, strife, and hurt. And that fire, you can't extinguish. Do you realize that any arsonist has no ability to put out that fire? There is absolutely nothing you can do once it's come out of your mouth, but you're responsible for it. The arsons who start fires are still responsible for everything it did, even if they tried to put it out after it changed their mind. Nope. There's no going back. And so being a peacemaker with your mouth and not an arsonist is what we're being called to. But we need to acknowledge our inability. There is a note here from James that it is impossible to tame the tongue. The impossible means that we need someone who can do the impossible to help us. That's what that means. It makes it possible when we know that no human can change the tongue or tame the tongue. It's not a self-help challenge. I'm not telling you to repeat the words, I'm going to be nice, I'm going to be nice, I'm going to be nice, over and over again. This isn't psychobabble. This is coming out of a heart and a spiritual dependence that comes only from Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And so let's remember, as we're trying to answer the question, what does it look like to be faithful to Christ? You want to be faithful to Christ. There's no one in this room who woke up before anyone else in Los Angeles to come here to church and listen to God's word be preached. You want to be faithful to Christ. So don't go out to the church patio then and curse him. But depend on him, understanding that he knows your heart and you can confess to him the challenges you have doing that, and he will meet you where you are. Our words reveal our heart. Only a heart transformed by Christ can produce words that build up, bless, and honor God. Psalm 141, set a guard, O Yahweh, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. I pray that this is true for each and every one of us as we've been convicted by God's Holy Scripture today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the wisdom of Scripture. Thank you for inspiring James, a brother in the faith who understands potentially more than we even do how problematic it can be if we are not mindful of how we use our words. Thank you, God, for the conviction that comes with that. Thank you especially that you even give us ways that we can replace bad habits with fellowship-inducing opportunities, prayer, praising. We pray that as we go this morning, that's what we would do, and that's what would be on our hearts, minds, and of course our lips. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, everyone.